Well, thank you again for joining us here this morning. We're blessed to have you. My name is Todd. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. We are continuing a series on 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. Last week, let's see, I think I had the other one up there. Did I not put it up there? There it is. James shared with us out of chapter 3 about Paul's heart and call for unity within the church. He talked about the importance and the blessing of having that unity within the body of Christ, the need to be intentional about pursuing and preserving that unity. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of the importance of unity between ourselves, one to another, and unities between us and Christ himself. This week, we're going to continue by reading through chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. But first, let's pray. And this morning, each morning we pray for a different church, a different congregation within our city. We believe God's doing wonderful things in many congregations, and we'd love to say yes and amen to all of those things that the Lord is up to. So this morning we're going to pray for St. Joseph's Catholic Church and their priest, Eric Lofgren. So Father God, we thank you for the Catholic Church. We thank you, Father, for its history, for its heritage, God, for what an important role it has played in church history. Father God, we thank you for the local Catholic community. We pray that you would bless and prosper them, Father God, that with each passing gathering of themselves together in your name, that they would have a deepening sense of who you made them to be and what you're calling their church family to do in this city and in the world, Father God. We pray that you bless their leaders, those who give of their time to support that community, Father God, with wisdom and discernment for any decisions they need to be making here as the new year begins, especially in a year like this, Father God, when we are bracing for a wild one in our nation's history, Father God. Give them wisdom and insight into who you're calling them to be in the midst of wild times, Lord. And we pray for your blessing on us, Father, that you would open our ears and our hearts and every part of us that you made to hear your voice and to know your presence, Father God. Help us to receive from you today everything that you have for us. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll have you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I want to share a story with you about a dearly departed Italian grandma. So years and years ago, I think I was trying to figure it out last night. I think it might have been 12 years ago. I had been separated from church, the gathering of church, since I was 18 years old. Had some bad experiences as a teenager, mostly to do with people talking about loving to hear the voice of God, and I never heard the voice of God, or loving the sense of his presence in the room. I never sensed his presence in the room. And I developed this sense in my late teens that either everybody is making that up, which is terrible, or everybody's having those experiences and I'm not, which is terrible. And so the experience of gathering together in a church was a painful one for me. And when I turned 18 and my parents finally gave me the choice, I immediately stopped going. And I didn't start going again until my mid-20s. And the reason I started going again was I kind of hit this stuck, stalled out point in my faith where I couldn't share the notion, I couldn't shake the notion that God was real and that there ought to be more in the relationship with him, but it wasn't there. And I couldn't think of a way to solve that or make that change. And in that season, a dear brother who was a worship leader here at the time, we were working together at a technical startup, and he started to invite me every month to something we called the Brew and Queue, where we would gather together and we'd grill tri-tip, and Pastor Sean would brew a homemade beer, and we would just fellowship, and to an introvert who didn't like church, it sounded terrible. But I loved my brother, and he just kept persistently inviting me. He really persuaded me of the power of gentle persistence, you know, in ministry, in missionary work, I'm sure, in evangelism work, just to gently and persistently invite people and leave the door open. 9 months straight, he kept giving me those invitations, and I turned him down 8 times, and on the 9th, I just finally felt like a heel for turning him down so much, so I told him, okay, I'll go, and in my mind, I was thinking, I'll hate it, it'll be terrible, but he'll stop asking, because I will have done it once. And so I went, and I was full of all this fear of, you know, I'm going to be awkward, I'm not going to know what to say, or where to put my hands, or who to look at, or, you know, just all the things an introvert is terrified of, and I'm going to be reacquainted with pains that I tried to get away from, it's going to be miserable. And so I went, and most of all of that happened. I was awkward, I didn't know where to sit, I didn't know what to do with my hands, but some unexpected stuff happened. I found a table with an empty seat with some fellow introverts sitting around it, and I went and just sat and just kind of awkwardly stared at the table, And nobody pushed me or pulled me or bothered me. Nobody tried to force me into a context or a situation I wasn't comfortable with. They just made room for me and my awkward introverted self. They had just a little seat, that was a place for me. They made sure I was fed, very important. But they just made room for me to be me in that moment. And it wasn't so horrible after all. So I decided, what the heck, I'll give it another shot. So that Sunday, I went, walked in the door, and tried to rush to like one of the back corner seats. That's where I wanted to be, behind everybody, with nobody looking at me. And I couldn't make it 20 feet to the seat before I got tackled by three grandmothers, one after another after another. I'm persuaded that if you want to see where God is most active, just watch the grandmas in the room. They just seem to have that sense of who needs to be loved on. So one after another, these grandmothers came and saw that I was new and greeted me and loved on me, somehow magically managed to do that without chasing me out of the building. And then I finally made it to my seat, and I stayed quiet to myself. And that wasn't so terrible either. And Sunday by Sunday, one after another, I just got comfortable with the notion that there could be a place for me in a community like this. And by the grace of God and the leading of His Spirit, I'm sure, the community gradually started to draw me out of my shell. About 6 years later, I went to seminary, largely because of this community and the way that they loved me back into church. I tell you that story because one of the first things God did with me when I got back in church was connect me to an amazing Italian grandma named Cindy Corradetti, who has since passed. But she, I didn't know this at the time, was in a point in her, she had a homeless outreach ministry called No Strings. And she was at a place where the team had dwindled down to three people, and it looked like it was about to evaporate. And so she had been praying for weeks, Lord, this is your ministry. This is your work in our city. But if you want it to continue, you're going to have to do something here. You're going to have to bring some more people. I didn't know any of that was going on. What I did know was the second or third Sunday that I was joining, somebody announced that Cindy was going out the next Saturday to love on the homeless. And to this day, I do not understand what came over me. I was barely handling it just sitting in the back seat in the back row with nobody looking at me. I had no experience with homeless ministry, which if you've never done it, that can feel very intimidating. Why on earth would I be making that phone call? But I found myself picking up the phone and calling her number. And as the phone was ringing, I'm screaming in my head, what are you doing? What are you doing? She's going to answer that, and you can't hang up on a grandma. Like, so you're stuck, man, if you don't get off the... And then she picks up the phone, and I'm like, well, that's that. And she greets me and loves on me and welcomes me in. And I'm all the way to her place the next Saturday. I'm like, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Now, of course, now I know why I did that. That was one of the first times I think I felt led by the Holy Spirit. I just didn't know what was happening in the moment. But that Saturday, she told me, she was at a breaking point where if she didn't see some new people show up, she was about ready to stop the ministry. And so I walk in the door, and over the course of the next several months, her team gets so big that the new problem she has is managing 40 people who are like trying to gather together and do a thing that's really easy to do with four, but with 40, it becomes a whole different monster. And she became one of the most important teachers, one of the most formative teachers I've ever had in my life. And all of her teaching was done by example, by embodiment. She would never in a million years have thought of herself as a scholar or a theologian or particularly well-versed on the Bible. She just walked around as a daughter of the King, and she just loved on people like she was their mother. She just embodied and lived that out by example. And because of that, had tremendous impact on me and my life. So that was just a preemptive kind of a story there that I think sets the example of the difference between learning in an academic sense, where you're kind of presented with information, and learning by example, which is much more messy, and it's much more embodiment-based. And imperfect moments are a very important part of learning by example. There was a ridiculous van that was a part of this ministry. It's not that van, but it looked very much like that van. And some of the most impactful lessons learned had to do with this van refusing to work. I would say about 50% of the time, when we would all gather together and we get it loaded up and we're ready to go, Cindy would turn the key and nothing would happen. Nothing. Fully half of the time. It was unbelievable. I don't understand how it never got fixed, but just... This one of the most important lessons I learned was, once again, by way of the grandmothers, asking the group of people gathered that day to do something that I had never heard of anyone ever doing, and that was to lay hands on a truck, on a van. Like, somehow I can buy that God can heal people by the laying on of hands, or provide a meal for the hungry, or clothe those who don't have shelter. But it just didn't work for my mind to think that God is the God over automotive malfunctions. Every single time the grandmas would call us to lay our hands on that van, I kid you not, it started every time. To this day, that doesn't sit well with me. It just is bizarre. Was it just a lesson that God wanted to teach us every other week? I don't know why and how it worked that way, but without fail, we never went out without that van. Just a tremendous example. Now that's a lesson learned in the midst of chaos. That's something having gone terribly wrong. That's not a well-orchestrated classroom environment where all the seats are forward and all the preparation materials ready to go. That's just something failing. That's something going wrong, and then God showing up in a moment to present himself. And again, it happened because Cindy Corradetti was a faithful daughter of the king. She always showed up. She always said yes and never lost faith, even when very important things did not go well for her. And that's the big idea for the sermon today as we get started, that becoming a follower of Jesus means becoming an example for others to follow. Cindy was one of the most important examples. I get super emotional about her. She was one of the most important examples that God ever gave me of what it looks like to trust in him and to show up and to say yes. So I think Paul speaks to this a little bit in chapter 4. I'm going to read chapter 4 to you now in its entirety, and then we'll get going. It's a short chapter. So chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. There had been a time, if you haven't read 1 Corinthians recently, there were some issues in the church of Corinth with people playing favoritism. One side is Team Paul, one side is Team Apollos, and they're taking sides and they're doing silly things. So he wants them to stop that. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? I want to pause here to call to attention something we talk about in our biblical studies class. As you get familiar with the authors of the Bible, Paul being the most prolific author in the New Testament, their humanity starts to emerge on you. And you've probably seen this. If you like to read and you've got some favorite authors, there are probably characteristics of your favorite author that you could describe. They're like this, or they like to do that. Same thing happens as you read the Bible more thoroughly. You start to connect with personalities behind the authors, and Paul is no exception. And Paul seems to have a pretty wide sarcastic streak to him. So I'm going to read some of this with a little bit of that. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and all that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You're honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, and we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming for you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? So a few things going on in this chapter, but the one I want us to sit with today is this notion that becoming a follower of Jesus means becoming an example for others to follow. It's clear as we read chapter 4 that Paul was very mindful of the example the church of Corinth represented to those around them, and it's also clear that he was mindful of the example he was giving the church. Again, from verses 16 to 17, therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach in every church. There are a few words here in particular that I really want to zero in on. He will remind you of my way, and my way agrees with what I teach. Now, I want to do a little thought experiment at this point. I'm going to prompt you, but I don't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to be aware of the answer that arises in your mind. Think of a moment in your life when somebody showed themselves to be a hypocrite. How did that make you feel? Is there anything more intrinsically loathed or despised than hypocrisy? There's something almost primal about the way that we are revolted when someone's words and their actions do not align with each other. Think about that, and think about Paul's statement. Timothy will remind you that my way of life aligns with the words that I preach in the church. That is a bold claim on Paul's part, and I think he's well aware of that. I think it's why he's doing it. He's saying, I'm sending Timothy, who will testify before you about the walk that I walk. I live the way I am teaching you. Don't just take my word for it. I'm going to send somebody else who knows me well, and they can tell you. Becoming a follower of Jesus means becoming an example for others to follow. Paul understands this. This is the way Jesus himself taught his disciples. When Jesus invited the disciples into discipleship, he didn't send them first off to the synagogue to study the Torah. He didn't ask them for their resume or quiz them or hand them a book that he had just authored and then, you know, have them come back after they've read it. No, he invited every single one of them into the journey of discipleship with these words, come and follow me. I want to show you a slide here. You don't have to memorize all this. But that tendency in Jesus to open the discipleship relationship with the words, follow me, is tremendous in its consistency. It's all over the place in the Gospels. Every one of those citations is an example of Christ saying to someone, the next thing you need to do is follow me. Here are a few examples. Out of Matthew 4, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 8, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus replied, follow me and let the dead bury their own. Out of Matthew 9, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Out of Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let them deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And on and on and on. The invitation of Christ is not take out a student loan and read 261 books. I actually counted recently at the end of my seminary time how many books I had to purchase over the course of 5 years. 261. That's not the way Jesus invited his disciples. It's not memorize every verse of the Torah or the Bible and then we'll talk. And it's not go out and prove yourself to be wise or strong or fast or powerful. The invitation from Christ was always come and follow me. Jesus is our primary example to follow. He walks the walk. He lives the life he preaches. He embodies truth, goodness, and beauty. Embodiment is the most powerful form of teaching. When I talk to young people, as an introvert, I have a very limited pool of small talk options within me. One of the most common ones I use with younger people is, Tell me what your favorite class is right now. Inevitably, that's one of the questions I go to. The opposite question is just as good. What's a class you just hate right now? You can hardly stand it. You can't wait to be on the other side of it. When's the last time you thought about that yourself? Go back to your grade school years. Which classes really stood out to you as edifying? Which ones inspired you? Which ones were horrific, just terrible? What was your favorite class, and what was the worst? I can tell you both of those right away. The worst class I ever took was accounting. Somehow, in Memphis, Tennessee, that's a requirement in high school. So I took an accounting class, and it was the worst class I ever took in grade school, mainly because of the teacher who taught it. Now, that sounds a little harsh, but the teacher who taught it ended up being the gym teacher, because they did not have a teacher for accounting, but it was a requirement in the Memphis school system. This man, bless him, great gym teacher, knew nothing about accounting and had no intention of even trying to teach accounting. Every class, every day we went into that class, he would sit by the desk, kick his feet up, read a magazine, and just tell us, read these 15 pages in your book. And that was it, the whole class. Nothing was taught, nothing was embodied, there was no passion or demonstration. That was about as detached a learning experience as I ever had in my life. And subsequently, while I love math, accounting has ended up being something I just don't care for. And my favorite class was my favorite for the opposite reason. I still remember that teacher to this day. She loved art. Art was life for her. She even had philosophical whys beyond because the school requires it. Why should you engage in art? My first notions of the fact that art can express things inside of us that words just can't. In the same way that music can tap into some part of ourselves that words just don't serve. But art gives you a way of expressing yourself, of letting that thing out of yourself, of striving to help people understand something about you. She loved that stuff. And to this day, I remember even a specific lesson she taught. This is junior high. I still remember this lesson. She came around behind me, where I was doodling one day, a video game character or something, just a free draw day. And she said, "Todd, try to activate the negative space in that picture." And I was like, "What? What is that magic? What are you even talking about? Activate the negative space? What does that even mean?" And she's like, "You know, Todd, you can portray something by drawing it directly, and that's the most natural way that we do it. If you want to draw a mountain, you draw the mountain, and there's the mountain. But you can equally represent something by drawing everything except the mountain. Everything around the mountain that is not a mountain, if you do that, you will end up with a mountain because you've covered all the space that isn't the mountain." It blew my mind. I'd never thought about art that way, like focusing on the thing that was not the thing you were focused on. Absolutely twisted my noodle. But to this day, I remember it because of just, she was so excited to share that with me. You could just see it in her eyes, the hope that she had that would unlock something inside of me. She embodied the love of art. And so that became my most cherished class in grade school. Becoming a follower of Jesus means becoming an example for others to follow. Jesus' disciples learned this from Christ himself. Paul discipled with the same mentality. Don't just talk about it, be about it, and watch me as I do it. Now, I realize that all of this may sound incredibly intimidating to my fellow introverts in the room. The last thing in the world we want to do is be watched. We don't want to be the center of attention. It's God's good humor that he made me a pastor, because this is not where I want to be with all of you right now. Being an example to others can sound terrible, and I get that. But I've got some good news. I've got some bad news as well that I hope to convince you is also good. But there's good and there's bad news. The bad news is this. It's going to happen either way. You're going to be an example to others. Some people are going to follow you. They might follow you down paths you really wish they hadn't. But people are going to see you, and they're going to be influenced by you, whether you intend them to or not. I found this picture on the internet this morning, and it reminded me of like one of my first memories. It's wild the things that we remember from 4 years old or five. Why do these things stick? One of my first memories in life was that next to our home, in a cul-de-sac that was being developed, they were tearing up the earth. They had all these heavy construction machines, and when my mom and I would go on a walk, they'd have them all parked along the sidewalk, and she would let me get up and crawl inside of them and yank on all the controls and everything. Absolutely loved that. And one of the first of many things I thought I would turn into as a child was a construction worker. I wanted nothing more than to operate those machines. That was highly influential to me. I don't know that any of the workers there would have thought that they were influencing or impressing a five-year-old as they parked all their machines there, but they were. And in that topic, one of the most impressing and impressionable things for me in life has been observing hard workers, people who work very hard, at very hard labor. Is inspiring to me. I have been lazy, and most of my life has been, my undergrad is in computer science. I've spent all my day in air-conditioned buildings typing on a keyboard. My life has not been hard in the workplace, and I whine about way too many things to the Lord. But I am in awe of some of the people who do very, very difficult work, and that leaves an impression. They don't know that I'm watching them. They don't know that they're affecting me, but they are, and the same is true for all of you. Some of those people you can intuit. As parents, you know your children are affected by you, that you are an example for them. But there are more people in your life, their friends, when they visit, are affected by you. You're making an impression on them. So it's going to happen, whether you want it to or not. I'm going to demonstrate this through another just thought exercise. You don't have to answer the question. And it's going to sound like I'm inviting you into stereotypes, and I am. But here we go. What are drill sergeants like? What are politicians like? What are some of the differences between mothers and fathers? What do you think most people would say Christians are like? Whether you intend to or not, everything we do, everything we say, the very way we are around others, contributes as an example to their conception of whatever people group we're a part of. More than just what George is like or what Natalie is like, we inevitably place our experiences with people into categories. Even if you're resistant to the notion of stereotypes, I am supremely confident that for every one of those questions I asked you, you could think of an example. You had an answer. It's a reflex. We notice how people are, what they're like, and we associate people with the groups that we believe they belong to. We just do that. And as people of Christ, as people who call ourselves Christians, others are watching us and associating all of our actions and our words and our presence with what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. You will be an example to others. You don't get to control that, but you do get to control what kind of example you are to them. So let's go back again to Paul's heartfelt plea with the church of Corinth. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, my son, who is faithful to the Lord, and he will remind you that my way of life in Christ agrees with what I teach in every church. As you read Paul's letter, take note, and please do read Paul's entire letter. We're just on chapter 4 now. We'll continue in a couple months. Take note of how many directives he gives that have to do with the kind of people he wants the church of Corinth to be, the kind of example he wants them to set within their community. Don't be proud. Don't be puffed up. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't fight with one another. Be united and be together in Christ. Be humble. You will be an example. Be a good one. Now, I said there was bad news and that there's good news as well. The good news is basically the same. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But in this sense, what I mean is, as you follow Jesus, as you submit to him, as you study under him, as you read his word, as you yield before his spirit, he will make this happen. I'm not talking about paying lip service or saying yes and amen at the right time on Sunday. I'm saying if you truly follow him, he will, without fail, form you and shape you every day of your life into exactly the person that he intended you to be. You will become an example that others can follow, just like Paul. Remember, Paul started out, if you don't know this part of Paul's story, he started out openly persecuting Jesus' followers, like unto their injury and or death. He actively pursued and tormented Jesus' disciples. No matter how unworthy or incapable you may feel of one day becoming a good example worth following, there is good news. It's up to God to shape you. You don't have to manufacture this transformation on your own. The Spirit of God will do this in you. He will restore you and heal you and complete you. It is the main thing that he is doing in your life. There was a time shortly after I returned to the church when the most common question I would ask God is, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What job do you want me to have? I was trying to reset my whole life according to what God wanted for me in every possible context. And there came a time when I felt that God answered me by changing my question altogether. There are times that he has a thing for us to do. Make no mistake, there are people actively involved in relationships and ministries that are clearly God's will for them in this place and this time. It happens. And there are times when there's a place for us to be. Some of you are here in this church because you felt like God called you to be here. But always, at all times, and in every place, God is investing in who he made you to be. Who we are is infinitely more important to him. If we will walk as the people he made us to be, anything we do will bring his kingdom to the here and now. Shaping us into the people, the examples of his kingdom, is his primary work in our lives. So some years back, I stopped asking God, what do you want me to do? And I started asking him, who do you want me to be? Becoming a follower of Jesus means becoming an example for others to follow. But the good news is, if you follow him, he will do the shaping and he will do the working. And it will happen the right way. And it will happen at the right time because he will do it. We have to show up like Grandma Cindy did every time he invites us. We have to say yes to what he invites us into. And in each situation, he will use the successes and the failures and the stupid van that never started to shape us and to mold us and to reveal himself to us. He is the potter, and we are the clay, and he is very, very good at his work in us and through us. So show up with Jesus every day, say yes, pray for the van when it doesn't start, keep going, keep surrendering, keep accepting forgiveness when you get it wrong. Be an example worth following. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, we're going to have communion together. We do this each Sunday. This is a covenant that God instructs us to do. Jesus taught his disciples how to do this and said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So it's an act of remembrance, but also we believe his spirit is present with us as we partake of the bread and the wine. I love that Sean loves to remind us that Jesus chose items that were common to rich people and poor people together. God did not require us to have gold or pearls or anything involved in any of this, just bread and fruit, simple things that most people would have. The bread represents his body broken for our sake, and the wine represents his blood shed for our sins. And so we gather together on Sunday around the communion table and receive communion in remembrance of him and as a sign of the new covenant. So if you're following Jesus today or want to begin today, you are welcome to the Lord's table. The way we do this is we come down the center aisle, we each dip a cracker in the wine, we go back around the outer aisle so we don't have a traffic accident, and then once everybody has the elements, we partake as a family. So please come to the table of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that he was willing to hang on that cross in our place, Father God, to take on himself every sin, every blemish, everything that was owed to us, Father God, in an immeasurable, incomprehensible act of love and grace. We pray with every repetition of this sacrament, that we would come to know the reality of his presence in our life and his love for us better. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, love to have you stand while I pray a blessing over you. We're going to have some people up here that would love to pray with you. And if there's anything in your life that you would love prayer for, healing, anything, if you want to know his presence better or know his voice more consistently in your life, or if you've got questions about the kind of example that you're setting for those that you love, we'd love to lay our hands on you and pray for you in this. And remember, immediately after the service downstairs, there is a ton of food. Please go eat that food. Otherwise, I have to take that home and I have to eat that. So you're doing me a blessing if you will just eat all that up and all the dessert. So Father God, we pray for your blessing over your people gathered here today, Lord. We thank you, God, for the tremendous invitation that you have laid before us to be influential parts of your creation, to have an effect, have meaning in our lives and influence over your world, God. Make us good stewards of that tremendous invitation to be participants in your work in creation, God. Help us to be good and faithful representatives and examples of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you.